Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Lord in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. And trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God.
This time I'd like to ask JD to bring us a prayer of confession this morning.
As David asked me to offer prayer, I started thinking about how often we settle for an approach to church and religion that is without a view to the glory of God, and is often mundane and ordinary, going through the motions, going through a tradition. There's nothing wrong with the discipline of a tradition, but I would suggest that God has more for us in mind than merely religion. We just sang about the greatness of our God. We just also sang the very beginning in our call to worship that God is for us. Who can be against us? What a great sentiment to acclaim. So let's go before the Lord as we offer up ourselves in worship to a God who is worthy, to a God who is to be adored, and a God whose glory is worth seeking with all of our strength, all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship. And God, I pray that you would forgive us for playing church. Forgive us for being consumed by the ordinariness of our lives and pursuing our own ambitions in a mundane way. Out of the strength of our flesh, out of the strength of our own mind, relying on our own intuition, when you offer so much more for us, you said that if we would seek you, we would find you. When we search for you with all of our hearts, God, we live in a day and a time in which we are in desperate need of you and your Spirit, and for your glory to cover the earth like the water covers the sea. Father, you said that you would pour out water on dry ground, and from where I stand, the ground looks parched. I pray, God, that you would flood our religion and cause us to cease our effort. Lord, I'm grateful at times, sometimes, whenever things don't work out exactly like we plan in the unfolding of our religious performance, as it were. But God, let us not be distracted by those things or enamored by those things, but let us rather turn to you in desperate reliance and say, you are our God, and to you we seek. We long to see your glory fill your church again. We long to see revival in our land. We long to see your Holy Spirit dealing in the hearts of sinners and saints alike. So God, we offer this prayer of confession to you. Forgive us. And yet with that prayer, we ask for the grace to pursue you and the grace of being met by you in a manifest way in the power of your Spirit in what we do. God, we worship you because you're worthy to be worshiped. We worship you because there is none like you, O Lord, whose name is exalted above all the earth and your throne above the heavens. We turn to you, O God, and we remember the stories of old. We remember what we've read in the scriptures. We pray, God, rend the heavens. And God, as we continue in our worship, as we continue to offer gifts and money, as this tangible thing, Lord, is a reminder of all that you do to provide for us, we offer thanks and gratitude and cheerfulness as we give. So be with us through the rest of the service as we sing and offer ourselves a spiritual sacrifice, Lord. Of course, acceptable by Jesus Christ, but Lord, we offer it nonetheless to you, who alone is God, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we ask, Lord, for your humble multiplying of our humble gifts, knowing that you are the God of sufficiency and that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the earth and its fullness is yours. Bless this offering. Bless our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace.
Stand and sing this third verse with us.
The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever.
Let's sing of God's living hope as Leah leads us this morning.
Cross it. salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Came the morning that sealed the promise, your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise, your buried body.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to have a comfortable place to worship, and it is good to have good instruments to accompany us as we sing, but it is the best of all things to have the Savior we have and to be able to sing to Him and of Him and about Him. I want to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, once again to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. And if you don't have your own personal copy of God's Word, we have one in the pew in front of you. You can use that. And if you turn to page number 946, you will be in the text where we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, we are in this series of messages through chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. And I want to remind you of something that I told you when we began this study, is that we have to keep two lanes of application in our minds as we go through these chapters. I told you that there's both a narrow application and there is a broad application to these texts. Now, the narrow application is based on the fact that Paul is a Jew. He grew up as a member of the Israelite people, and so he is talking about his ethnic and religious people, the Jews, and their relationship to Jesus Christ, or the lack thereof. And he's also talking about their future. Is there any future for the Jewish people? And last week, we ended with this verse in chapter 10, verse 21, where God described himself as having been patient with what we read to Israel and a disobedient and a defiant people. So he's being patient, patiently holding out his hands to a disobedient and a defiant people, which we know our God to be patient. But the question we have in front of us this morning, doesn't patience sometimes have its limits? Can't you reach the end even of the patience of God Almighty? And you might say, well, no. But think in another way. I want to give you another verse that Paul wrote about his own people in a letter he wrote to the Thessalonian church, where he describes the Jews this way: the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, or the apostles, those who are preaching the gospel, they drove us out, they displease God, and they oppose all mankind. That's strong medicine, amen? That is fiery rhetoric, and this is from Paul about the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, and they are driving out those who would even preach the gospel. I would struggle to find anything redeeming in that description. If anything, the language he used in verse 21 of just being a defiant and disobedient people, that's light medicine compared to what we just read. So that brings us to this natural next question at the beginning of chapter 11, where we just read this. I ask then, in light of all that we've just seen about the Jewish people, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Well, that's a natural question, isn't it? In light of how he is describing them. But I want you to see something very clear here. He says his people. Now, when he says his people, he is speaking ethnically. He's speaking biologically. He's speaking genetically. The descendants, the physical lineage of Abraham. In other words, what he's asking is this question. Is there just something in the blood of these people that God will simply no longer put up with? Is there just something in the gene pool of these people that God will no longer have patience with? Has he given up on the promises that he had made to this particular ethnicity of people? Are they uniquely tainted? Are they a uniquely despicable people that God has totally excluded from Jesus' salvation? After all, they killed him. They were the ones who accused him and were the reason why he was put to death. Are they totally excluded from the salvation that has been offered through Jesus Christ? Church, this is a question that Christians have had to ask for centuries, and I want you to understand this. There have been seasons in certain parts of the church where we have failed to answer this question properly. We have answered this question in the opposite way that Paul answers it. Because Paul's answer to this question, has God rejected his people? On in verse 1, by no means. Now, here's the deal. In the Greek, this is as strong a way of saying by no means as you can possibly get. Certainly not, absolutely not, categorically not, absolutely not, by no means. And then he goes on to say, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when Paul mentions the fact that he's descended from Abraham and Benjamin, he's not just kind of pulling out the family tree. He's saying that to show that he is ethnically and biologically and genetically Jewish. In other words, he's precisely the kind of person who would be cast off and cut off from God, completely rejected, if God had completely rejected Israel. If God had completely rejected to offer salvation to them through Jesus Christ. So you and I need to just hear this very clearly. This seems like a basic thing, but it's just important for us to understand. Jews can come to Jesus. Jews can come to salvation through Jesus Christ. Jews can come to Christ too. And as we've seen, actually, for me to just make that statement is kind of a wild thing to say. It's crazy that I even have to say that. Sure, yeah, they can come too. Because our intuition is like, well, everyone can come. But these people in particular, you would have naturally assumed that they would have come in droves. That's what we've been looking at through these many weeks. These were precisely the people that you would have expected to embrace, throw their arms around Jesus Christ, their brother, not only by adoption through Christ and through the Lord, but also just biologically. But by the time, and let this sink in, by the time Paul, who's been rooted up in this ethnicity and this gene pool, by the time Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church, to be a Jew equaled you reject Jesus. That was just a shorthand. To be a Jew meant you reject Jesus. And the truth is that it remains the case today. If you just say, well, I'm a Jew, then you don't go, oh, well, you follow Jesus Christ. No, that's a shorthand. If you say, well, I'm a Jew, it's like the next way, well, do you believe in Jesus? Because it's an assumption you make. No, I do not follow Jesus Christ. I reject him as my Lord and Savior. Let that sink in, that the very people you would have expected, think about it, you could imagine a world in where it's completely different, where every Jew you meet, I'm a Jew. Oh, you follow Jesus Christ, your Savior and Messiah, who was promised through your prophets and your scriptures. But by the time, within Paul's own lifetime, by the time he's writing this letter to the Roman church, the term Jew had just become synonymous with you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at what do we do with this as Christians? How do we handle this situation? Because it remains the same today. It's not just in Paul's day. It's also in our day today. We're going to ask the question, will there ever be a time when the Jews will, as a people, embrace Jesus Christ? But that's for weeks ahead. That is this narrow application. But today, once again, we want to keep in mind this broader application, because Paul is not only a Jew, he's also an example of a Christian. He is a Christian. He is our brother in Christ. And he is grieving over the unbelief of those who have grown up with the privilege of having every advantage of believing in Christ, every advantage of giving their heart and life and belief to Jesus Christ. And the place we look today and we say, well, where would we most naturally find that kind of person? Not just Jewish people, but that kind of person. And the place we find those kinds of people are within our own churches. They're within the walls of our own churched community, specifically dealing with how do those of us who have followed Jesus Christ think about the scores of those who grew up with us who have subsequently come to reject Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to be helping us think through this using the Jewish people. Because what he went through, watching his people walk away, is what we go through watching our own people walk away. And when I say watching our own people walk away, brothers and sisters, we are in the midst of an unprecedented generation of people walking away from Jesus Christ. There was a book called The Great Dechurching. I've quoted it many times. But you are probably aware of the Great Awakening. Studied that back in high school. And then there was a second Great Awakening. And then the Billy Graham Crusades. And you know, thousands and thousands, if not millions of people came to faith in Christ, made public professions of faith, came into the church, began to worship as Christians throughout the history of our country. What we are currently experiencing today, I will read you this quote from the book. We are currently experiencing a comparable awakening as that in earlier U.S. history, only it is in the reverse. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades combined. So you and I need to know what the cultural landscape is. We are in an anti-revival. We are in a massive de-churching. When Paul looks at the droves of his people rejecting Jesus Christ, even though they had been grown up hearing about the promises of the coming Messiah, that they were precisely the people who should have been the most absorbent to throw their arms around him, and he had to watch them walk away, watch them reject Jesus Christ. And people began to ask, has God rejected wholesale this entire nation of people? Brothers and sisters, there is a real clear question to be asked for us. Has God rejected the American church? Right? Has he left our house desolate? Has he removed his hand from us? What Paul said of his people, and specifically, there are things you can only say of the Jewish people. But once again, we all, when we think about those who have grown up with us and have these advantages, this is going to be a heavy message, all right? I don't apologize for you. It's going to be a heavy message, but it is important for us. God has given us these words so that we might be able to navigate every season that he has ordained for us. And our season that we are ordained in is this season. This is the age in which we were born. This is our call to arms. Because we are living in the midst of widespread gospel rejection, like Paul was. Now, this isn't going to be a council of despair, but it's just we have to be sober. We are living in the midst of widespread gospel rejection, and there are two things that Paul's going to lay in front of us this morning through the lens of the Israeli people to show us when you're watching that, there's two things you can expect. Okay? So with that, let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The first time or first thing we expect to see in the midst of widespread gospel rejection is God's people being preserved. God's people being preserved. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We keep coming back to this foreknowledge, this choosing grace of God. We've looked at the sovereign choosing grace of God at length throughout this study, and as we've seen, it is often a subject of much contention. But what I want you to notice here, Paul is wrestling with this very deep issue of like why so many have rejected, what is God doing? And I want you to notice that how a sense of God's sovereignty operates in Paul like just an intuition or a reflex. This isn't some dissertation that he is writing. It's a mere reflex, a theological heart reflex that he goes to the sovereignty of God. That is the first place he starts. He starts with this in his mind. God is in control. Whatever else he may be looking at, whatever else he might be processing through, the place he starts from, the intuition, the reflex of his heart and mind is God is in control. That is the foundational truth, not only of our lives, of our nation, of our churches. It's the very nature of reality itself. God is the main actor. God is the protagonist of the story. And this has real effects for our thinking. And even more, it has real effects on our feeling. It influences not just how we think, but also how we feel. I don't know about you, but sometimes watching the news is depressing. And I see what people are, news is all about what people are doing, doesn't it? They don't have a segment of, hey, let me tell you what God is doing today. They're all saying, well, people are doing this and people are doing that. And what people do is depressing, is it not? It's pretty irritating to me. It upsets me greatly. I'm just going to confess that. But you know what I've realized, and this was really kind of instructive to me, is what I often forget to ask myself as I'm watching the news or reading about things that are going on, what people are doing. I forget to ask this question, what is God doing? What is the main actor in all creation doing? What is he about today? This is a powerful temptation during times of widespread falling away to simply focus on what people are or are not doing. And to illustrate this, Paul recalls the example of Elijah, who's probably maybe the greatest prophet. I mean, he's always on the medal stand if you're talking about the greatest prophets of all time, okay? He's at least top three. He's a miracle-working prophet many, many hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, and his high water moment is on the Mount Carmel, where there's just, you get your altar, and there's 450 prophets of Baal, and the one who answers by fire, he's God. And then all of a sudden, you know, lo and behold, God burns up his altar, and their God, who doesn't even exist, doesn't do anything. So you think, woohoo, fantastic. This is as good as it gets. But the weird thing about it was, it's like literally the next day, the wicked queen, whose name was Jezebel, she sends a message to Elijah, and she said, you know what? I am going to chop your head off. And you would think, man, you just saw God rain fire down from heaven. But rather than him being bold and thinking that this is not a big deal for him, it sends him into an absolute tailspin, and he just wanders out into the desert for like a month and a half and winds up on this mount called Horeb. And while he is there, this is what Paul is referring to, what we just read there. Do you not know what Elijah said? He begins to tell God what Israel has been doing. He begins to read the news clippings to God. They've killed the prophets. They've destroyed the places of worship. In other words, God, don't you see what they're doing? They've made it impossible for people to follow you. They made it impossible for people to know you. They. Elijah is crying out during a terrible time, perhaps the worst time in all of the Old Testament Israel history. It's a time of widespread apostasy, and his experience here is sometimes recalled, called the Elijah syndrome. And I think that's something that we can all fall into. And it is what true believers sometimes experience when we are surrounded by widespread disbelief. Look at verse 3. I alone. This is what Elijah, he's seen fire rain down from him. He said, I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is he saying? He says, you know what? It's just me. I'm the last one left. And as soon as they kill me, faithfulness dies here. Once I'm gone, there's no future. That's what he's saying. There is no hope. There is no future. This people of Israel thing, this God choosing his people thing, this God favoring his people thing, it is over and done. But what is God's response? What is his medicine, if you will, for the Elijah syndrome? Well, Elijah's been telling God what Israel's been doing, and what is the medicine? God says, you know what? Let me tell you what I'm doing. Let me tell you what I have been doing. Verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Notice where the comfort is to be found, church. Brother, sister, where is the comfort to be found? It is found in the infallible hands of God Almighty. Isaiah 43 says, I am God, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and I'll cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The righteous, holy, all-powerful, omnipotent hand of God is what holds his people. And we are held in that grasp by grace. So too, at the present time, he says, there is a remnant chosen or held onto by grace. Grace is our proof that God Almighty needs no man's permission to save. Grace is the evidence that God does not require anyone's approval to save or to hold on to people. One pastor says this, that what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good and decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. That is what God is reminding Elijah. That's what Paul is reminding Roman people. That's what we're being reminded here by the word of God. There's always a remnant. He said that this remnant here, it's like a fragment, right? You have this bigger piece of fabric, this bigger piece of material, and then there's just this like little leftover fragment of or this scrap. There's just this little fragment of faith left in Israel. Just this little fragment left, this little remnant left. And you think, well, what can be done with that? But here's the deal. That's God's remnant. I don't want to call it woodworking. I cut stuff, all right? I do things around the house. And this is a remnant. This is a remnant of a board that I cut. You know, you can look at it. You can tell this is like not worth much, okay? It's just a little fragment. It's just a little remnant. Now, I am one of those guys, and maybe you can identify with me. I can't throw it away, right? Like the leftover screws, the fragments and remnant. I've got a whole drawer full of leftover stuff that I'm like, oh, I can't throw it away. I mean, I might find something to do with this someday. But a friend might come along, see this, like, Sam, what in the world? Why are you keeping that? What could you possibly do with that little fragment or remnant? Now, here's the deal, is that can cause you to, what my friend is saying, is he's saying, listen, there's not much there, especially when you consider in our analogy here, right? Who got to use most of the wood? Who got to use most of the material? In Paul's day, who got most of the people? Satan, the world, disbelief, maybe the best parts, the smartest parts, the most influential parts. What is this? The best parts of the board have already gone to improper purposes. What is the hope in this? In just a remnant or a fragment? Look at what was built with the best pieces. Well, here's the deal. I keep my remnants merely because I'm hoping that someday I'm going to find a use for it. But this won't surprise you. God isn't like me. Okay? When God keeps a scrap, he knows exactly what he's going to do with it. When God keeps a fragment, when God keeps a remnant, he knows exactly what he's going to do with it. And that's why he makes promises to us. R.C. Sproul said that, "I believe in the perseverance of the saints only because I believe in the preservation of the saints. The Lord God in his grace preserves his people. And even in the midst of widespread rejection or falling away, we should expect to see God's people being preserved." But we're going to see something else as well. So pick up with me in verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to the very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.'" Amidst widespread gospel rejection, we ought also to expect to see men's hearts being hardened. Now, I've kind of begun with the more uplifting, inspiring, and optimistic part of the message this morning. What I'm looking at now is the heartbreaking part of living amidst widespread rejection, and that is namely the aspect or the experience of hardening. And Paul describes the scene in this way: Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, there's a natural way to look at this or hear this. It's like, well, you just got this massive group of people, and everybody is just doing the best that they can. Everyone is honestly, sincerely, purely, wholeheartedly seeking to please God, to be right with him, to be made right with God, really, really right with him. But they just honestly fall short. No fault of their own. Basically trying to do the right thing, but they just stumble and fall. Okay, church, please. Strap on your ears and hear what Paul said. We saw this many, many, many months ago in Romans chapter 3, and I want you to hear the basic, this is the real situation in the world in which we live. Romans 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." You will not understand the idea of hardening. You will not place it within its proper context if you just think, hey, we all come into this world basically trying to be right with God and trying to do everything that we can. What Romans 3 tells us, it is precisely the opposite. And I understand, friend, if you're not looking at this through the eyes of faith, this is deeply offensive. Because what Paul is saying, our motives weren't right. We didn't understand it. We didn't get it. We weren't trying to understand. We didn't really seek. We aren't good. We are not basically good. And many people refuse, most even, I would say, refuse to accept this truth. They respond in alarm. Absolutely not. I will not take that. My heart is pure. My motives are true. I'm studying hard. I'm seeking hard. I'm working hard. At my heart, there is, at my core, there is a good heart seeking to please God. And that heart will find God eventually. You can put all of that I just said under this basic heading: work. Work. I'll find it. I'll do it. I'll seek it. I'll understand it. I will attain it. But what did Paul say? Work is not how the elect receive and obtain salvation. If it is by grace, he says in verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Church, those of us who say, you know what? I am bound for Emmanuel's land. I have no fear of death. Jesus is my living hope. What we have in that promise is something we received. It is not anything we achieved. It is not because we sought better. It is not because we understood better. It's not because we were just basically more decent or more pure or more true. We are what Romans 3 is describing here. It is by grace. Many long for God's blessings, but they refuse to embrace or embrace the means by which he has ordained to receive those blessings. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I go into Walmart, and I, you know, when I'm checking out there, I pull out my Monopoly money. I just raided my Monopoly. I mean, I got plenty of Monopoly money. And I just start doling it out to the checker there. Now, you know what's going to happen. The checker's going to be like, sir, that's not real money. You can't pay with that. And, of course, I'll get really indignant, right? We're just going to have a little fracas here, okay? And I'm going to walk out empty-handed because they are not just going to let me pay with Monopoly money at Walmart, okay? You say, okay, fine. And so the manager laughs it off. He goes home at night and he tells his wife, he's like, you know, you can't believe this guy came in and tried to pay with Monopoly money, all right? But that's just a one-off. But imagine day after day after day, I keep on coming in with my Monopoly money, loading my cart full, trying to check out with the Monopoly. Eventually, you know what's going to happen with that manager? He's going to stop laughing and he's going to start saying, you know what? Sir, no. Eventually, he's like, you are not even coming in this store anymore. We are not dealing with this any longer. Your money is no good here. Now, what is the basic conflict that I have with the manager at Walmart? It's that I refuse to accept how things work. I want things to bend to my method of payment. And if I persist in that, eventually, this manager says, you know what? No. And it's not just, oh, kind of, you know, listen, here's real money. This is how you really pay. He probably would tell me that at the beginning. He'd probably tell me that the first 20 or 50 or 60 times. But if I keep on coming back, he says, no, no, no. Many people enter into that kind of relationship with God. It is a high-handed opposition that God answers in kind. And Paul describes hardening by using quotes from Moses, who warned the people of God what would happen. This was many years, hundreds of years, generations before Paul, where Moses was warning Israel what would happen if they kept going down their current path. God would be stupefying to them, meaning that he would not even be understandable to them. He would just be confusing, making no sense to them. He would be blinding to them, where they can see no truth. He would be deafening to them where they cannot hear any truth. And for those of us who know the Lord, we hear that description of being stupefied, blind, and deaf to the appeal of God. And we say that is terrifying, Sam. To relate to God in that way is absolutely terrifying. And to a child of God, it is terrifying. But you and I need to understand this, friend. To those who are hardened against God, they don't care. Ours is to be terrified for those who don't have sense enough to be terrified for themselves. Paul is describing some of his own friends and relatives here. What he is describing is what we call a judicial hardening. God withdrawing his grace and hardening the hearts of those who continually reject him. And beyond just like being blind and deaf and just stupefied by God, he goes on and he says hardening takes blessings and it makes them into curses. This is what he goes on to quote Psalm 69. He quotes Moses and then he goes on to quote Psalm 69, where he says, their table becomes a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution. Say, what do you mean his table? He's not talking about a piece of furniture. He's talking about your home. He's talking about like the place where you're secure, the place where, you know, home is where the heart is. The table, the place of fellowship, the place of celebration, the place of triumph. Hardening takes blessings and it makes them into curses. The place where I seek the well-being and security and community is turned into an opposite place, of a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. And it leads to blind eyes and a bent back. He said, let their back will be bent forever. They'll carry their own load. Their own load of shame. Their own load of guilt. Now, something I want you to understand about Psalm 69 is that it is one of those psalms that is very often used in the New Testament to refer to the ministry of Jesus. In fact, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's like, listen, Jesus was promised, and those who reject him, this is what is being described here, this hardening of their hearts and their minds. It describes how he came to die for our sins, and we say, praise God. We sing songs to him. We preach sermons, and we teach lessons for him. But these verses, verses 8 through 10, they describe what it is to ignore and abandon and be hardened to that salvation. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2. We must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What a great salvation. The power of the cross. Christ becomes sin for us. Took the blame. Bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. How shall we escape? The answer to that is you will. You will not. Church, this is a heavy issue. But we must not be blind and stupefied like those who are hardened. They don't have sense enough to weep for the neglecting of this salvation. We do. This is where those tears are to be shed. Just a couple of places of application as we close. The first is this, and I want to speak, I speak to all of you, but can I just specifically reach out to my men this morning? My remnant men. That's those 7,000 that the Lord has reserved for himself that have not bowed the knee. Despair not, brothers. We are a remnant held by a master craftsman. We will not have a council of despair. God has his sovereign, gracious, sustaining, and preserving hand upon us. This is our hour. This is our moment to fight. And what I mean by fight is I mean on our knees. I mean at the head of our families. I mean for our brothers and sisters. Let me call you to be remnant men. Strengthen your hands for the work that the Lord has called you to. Finally, you might be watching, listening on the radio. By God's grace, you're here this morning. And I don't know what your heart looks like. But some of you, you have Christian parents, you have Christian brothers or sisters, you have friends who have taken more time to consider your soul than you have. And they have shed tears. And friend, what I am asking you, what I am pleading to you for, on their behalf, is let those tears preach. We pray that you are made sensible to your danger. This isn't a manipulation scheme. We didn't come up with this. The Lord gave us his word and he told us this. Graciously, he didn't have to. And we want you to be warned. How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation as that offered in Jesus Christ? Would you humble yourself and call upon him today? Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you, we magnify you, we honor you for your glory and your goodness. You are sovereign and holy and high above all. And we just want to acknowledge that. Father, we need your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives, to strengthen the weak hands. Lord, to bring conviction of sin in the heart. And to help us to be ready to put our arms around those who would say, yes, I would know Christ. I would follow him. I would give my life and heart to him. I would cease from my own method of payment. I will take what has been offered in my place, the righteous life of Christ. So, Lord God, help us to see that work in our midst today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me as we come to this time of just reflection, prayer, and response, praying that the Lord will have his way in our heart and life.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Perhaps today the Lord has broken through your heart and you've realized that you have been hardened, but you're ready to yield. Please know that we have pastors who are available at each door, each exit, and we would love to have the honor to just pull aside in private and just sit and visit with you and pray with you. It'd be our honor. I also want to speak to those of you who are heading to Sunday school. Let's do something today. I know you do lots of things at the first part of it, but when you get to your prayer time, would you take the time to share with each other and perhaps someone that you know that that's hardened, that used to be in church, is not anymore. And spend some time as a class praying. Let's not let this sermon just go in and then we move on. Let's spend a little time praying for those whom we love. To that end, we love you guys. Have a great day. Come back tonight. See you at 6. Blessings.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.